Name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you would go ahead and get your Bibles out, we're going to be looking at two passages today, Luke chapter 1, and then in a moment we'll be in Matthew chapter 1 as well. That song, man, that was a perfect introduction to the theme that we're going to be looking at today, because it talks about how the coming of Jesus changed our world. Now, as you're turning your Bibles to those two passages, let me take a minute to introduce myself to any of you that may be new with us today. My name is Kevin Lee. I'm one of the pastors here. We're in a series called Wonder. Christmas, by its very nature, evokes this sense of wondrous awe. And today we're going to be considering the wonder of Jesus himself. We're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 34. Let me tell you what's just transpired. God's angel Gabriel has just announced to Mary that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. And this is where she begins talking. Verse 34 says, Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I am a virgin." She understood where life was and the realities that she lived in, and she couldn't begin to fathom how this could be possible. Verse 35, the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month. For the word of God will never fail." And Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." She submits herself to the Lord, but don't you know that this had to absolutely rock her world? Listen, in the world in which she lived, a betrothed woman who was found to be pregnant could be executed. Now, I don't just mean murdered in a fit of rage by a jealous husband fiancé, but legally, her life could be taken. At the very least, it meant that her world was going to be filled with scandal and shame. And yet, into that world she stepped, saying, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you've said about me come true." Now, if you would look over at Matthew chapter 1, that was Mary's introduction to Jesus and how he was about to change her world. Matthew chapter 1, we pick up the story of Joseph. Now, notice there's no advance announcement. He doesn't find out that there's going to be a pregnancy. Rather, he discovers that there is a pregnancy. So let's read beginning in verse 18. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man, and he didn't want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. Joseph comes up with his own plan about what needs to happen in the reality of this new situation and this new circumstance. But as in your life and my life, so many times our plans are not what's going to happen. That was his plan, to put her away privately. But then continue reading with me beginning again in verse 20. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save people from their sins." All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife. And he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. Jesus changed Joseph's world as well. Mary and Joseph must have just been spinning with the change in their life. Their world was never going to be the same. And the truth that I want us to take away today is simply this. Jesus didn't just change their world. Jesus changed all the world. He changed our world as well. Now, the truth is, sometimes it's hard for us to see that. Because the reality is, the world that we live in is the only world that we know. And there's this tendency that we have to almost assume that everything in the world has always been just like we know it to be. The reality is, though, that Jesus changed this world that we live in. And what I want us to focus on today is how specifically Jesus and those who have followed him, those who have committed their life to him, have been a part of changing the world from the very beginning of when Jesus came. But just for a moment, let's take the divinity out of it. Let's just take the fact that the Bible claims that Jesus was God in the flesh. Let's just strip that away from the story and look at who Jesus was. If you do that, you recognize, first of all, that Jesus was just of common birth. He had no special advantage. He certainly was not born to privilege or to wealth. Jesus never wrote a book. He never held any kind of political office. Jesus was never in the military, never a general or somebody who's changing the scope of nations by military action. He really never traveled more than a few miles in his entire lifetime. All of his followers were uneducated, and some of their critics would have said that they were ridiculously unimportant individuals. So if you were looking at someone just like that, you would not expect that they would make a change in the world. And yet Jesus makes a profound change in our world. Now, I need to warn you that this message today is going to be a little bit like drinking from a fire hydrant. This is not a life application sermon. This is not, three simple steps to a better you type sermon. But rather, I want to walk through the historical evidence of the changes that have happened in our world. And my hope is that by the end, you might kind of sit back and be a little overwhelmed, a little stunned. Certainly, this sense of wonder at the difference that Jesus has made in our world. There's a couple of books that I want to point you towards if this kind of a message stirs your heart. One was entitled, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? That was written years ago by a man by the name of James Kennedy. And then a book by John Ortberg that is entitled, Who Is This Man? The Unpredictable Impact of the Inescapable Jesus. And both of those works were influential in some of the things that I'm going to draw out for you to see today. Just like Mary and Joseph realized their world was never going to be the same, I want us to see that our world can never be the same because of Jesus. The first thing that I want you to see is simply this, that Jesus changed time itself. Jesus changed time itself. Over in Luke chapter 2, this is how we're introduced to the birth of Jesus. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, really what Luke is doing in this passage is he's dating for us the time in which Jesus was born. But that's kind of strange, don't you think? If you were writing a story about me, for example, and you wanted to talk about when I was born, you would just say something as simple as, in 1961, Kevin Lee was born. And it's just really simple. But in that world, it wasn't that simple. You see, dating was usually done based upon whoever was king or emperor and what year it was of their reign. So like in the year of Emperor Augustus, year one, then it would kind of go through. And that's what he's done here. That changed with the coming of Jesus. About 600 years later, there was a Christian monk, a Christ follower, who came up with a better way of marking time. This was the first guy who realized that we should mark time by the incarnation of Jesus. His name was Dionysius Exiguus. His name means little Dennis. But it sure sounds a whole lot better in Latin, don't you think? And he was the one who said, you know, all of before Christ is history that's leading to Christ, and after Christ, everything is really looking back to Christ. And so he was the one that came up that we would have designations in time like BC and AD. AD, of course, means Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. And now, 2,000 plus years later, after Jesus' birth, anytime anyone looks at the calendar or asks what is the date or unfolds a newspaper, boots up a computer, anytime we do that, we now see that today's date is tied to the human hinge of history. Everything looks back to who Jesus Christ was and his coming, because that changed history forever. In fact, even the reason that here in just a few weeks we will celebrate New Year on January 1st is because of Jesus. Now, the reality is we could celebrate a new year anytime, couldn't you? I mean, I kind of always thought New Year ought to be like in spring when everything is new and everything comes back to life and everything. To me, that's what the beginning of a new year feels like. But the reason that we celebrate New Year's on January 1st is tied to Jesus. In the world in which Jesus was born, on the eighth day, a baby boy would be taken to the temple, circumcised, and that was the day that the parents would declare, "This is his name." And they would have declared, "His name is Jesus." That was actually considered the first time that a child's name was spoken, 8 days later. Now, in our Hebrew culture, they didn't mark time or count time like we do. Like if I say I'm going to come see you in 3 days, you know that tomorrow's day one, then day two, day three. In the Hebrew culture, when you're counting a day, you would begin on that day that you are talking about. So, for example, if a baby was born on, let's just say, December 25th, they would begin counting the 8 days this way. He's born on the 25th, so that's day one. 26th, 27th, 28th, 29th, 30th, 31st, 1st. 8 days. Now, the reality is, we don't know what day Jesus would have been born on. December 25th is the date that has been assigned to celebrate his birth. But listen, it is out of that tradition that 8 days later, his name was spoken, and we understand that changes everything. And now, 2,000 plus years later, the entire world celebrates newness on January 1st, because that would have been the date in which Jesus' name was first spoken. And the truth about Jesus is that he changes everything. He makes everything new. And here we are, all these years later, celebrating a new year, and most of us have no clue that really it is rooted in the celebration of who Jesus Christ is. He changed time itself. Jesus also changed the way that we think. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says this: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your mind." Now, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. And really the point of what he is saying is we are to love God with our whole being. We are to love him with all that we are. You can't just kind of, you know, dissect our lives and say this part's going to love God, but this part's not. He's saying it's everything. But the reality is it's clear that Jesus and those who have followed Jesus down through the centuries have literally changed the way we think in this world. The idea of loving God with your mind is actually at the root and a part of the origin of where our world began to develop universities. A lot of kids are coming home from being away at college, being off to the universities, and they come home during this time of the year. The word university is actually a reflection of this idea of studying all things that were under the one who created all things. It's rooted in our faith. Universities actually began by churches and monasteries that set up places for learning. Originally, they were called cathedral schools. The very first one was in Paris. That was followed by one in Oxford, Cambridge. They sprung up in Rome, Naples, Vienna. All of them were begun by Jesus' followers so that people could love God better with their mind. Even universities that were birthed here in this land were formed by Christ's followers. In fact, I want you to listen to a paragraph that is taken right out of a college handbook in our nation. And as I read this, I want you to kind of wonder if you could guess what college would have had this in their college handbook describing their purpose as an institution of higher learning. This is what it said. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore to lay Christ as the only foundation of all knowledge and learning. Pretty incredible. What school? Any guesses? Harvard is exactly right. That was the purpose statement of Harvard in 1646 because it was rooted in Christ followers. Then Yale, William and Mary, Princeton, Brown, all but one university that was started prior to the American Revolution was rooted in Christ followers. In fact, 92% of the 138 colleges first founded in America were started by Christians because Christ changes the way we think. And even the reality, the things that we studied in college, or let me put it this way, the things that you were supposed to have studied in college, those things have actually been changed because of the reality of Jesus Christ and his followers. Consider this. When Rome was overrun by the barbarians, the Huns, the Goths, the Visigoths, they destroyed, annihilated Roman culture, burning everything to the ground. Now, books didn't exist in that world. Anything that was printed had to be put on scrolls. How is it that we still have to this day ancient manuscripts of Roman literature and ancient Greek literature? Well, one of the reasons is because of Christians. Christian monks, as early as 300 AD, took it upon themselves, first of all, to acquire and then to preserve and to copy ancient works of literature. They didn't just copy the Bible, but rather many ancient manuscripts. In his book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, the author, Thomas Cahill, wrote that the single greatest preserver of pagan classical documents were Christians because they believed that all truth is God's truth. Jesus' followers were the ones who saved all of the ancient documents that are still read and studied to this day. The reality is Jesus changed the way we think in our world. Not just universities and classics, education itself. The way we think about education in our world today goes back to Christian followers. The idea that education itself is for the masses, for everyone, is a unique Christian ideal. Now, the idea of schools pre-existed Christians. They have been around before. But originally, schools were only
for the privileged, the important, and the wealthy. Common people did not need education. Dr. Samuel Blumenfeld, a prominent educator and author, writes in his book that is entitled, Is Public Education Necessary? He writes the following. He says this, the modern idea of popular education, that is, education for everyone, first arose in the Protestant Reformation. Since the Protestant rebellion against Rome had arisen in part as a result of biblical study, it became obvious that if the Reformed movement were to survive and flourish, widespread biblical literacy at all levels of society would be absolutely necessary. Listen, the reason we believe everyone should be able to acquire an education is rooted in the reality that when Jesus came, he changed our world, and his followers have been working and doing the work that Jesus did ever since. And that influenced greatly this next thing. Not only did Jesus change the way we think, Jesus changed the value of a life. Jesus changed the value of a life. Galatians 3:28 says this. We can read verses like this and we don't even think a thing about it. Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you have any idea how mind-blowing that would have been in the Roman world in which Paul first wrote that? Essentially, he was saying each and every life has this intrinsic value. Each life is equally important. And he says the reason for that is because of Jesus Christ. That was unheard of prior to Jesus. In the ancient world, the weak or the deformed, the very young or the old were not valued as significant. Seneca, the Roman philosopher of the first century, wrote, "We drown children at birth if they are weak or abnormal. No value. You discard them. All unwanted children had no rights. A child could simply be cast out into the elements to die. In Rome, children were literally the property of their parent, their father, until they were 8 years old. Only half of the children that were born in Rome, it is estimated, actually lived to the age of eight. In Rome, so many girls were abandoned and killed, primarily because they were not boys, that there was actually a scarcity of women who were of marital age in the Roman Empire. That changed, and in part it changed because of Jesus and those who followed after his name. In the first century, it was Christians who came to the rescue of abandoned children. One of the early martyrs of the church was named Benignus of Dijon, and he nursed and supported and protected cast-off children. It was considered a violation of the law for them to intercede, and he was martyred precisely because he rescued children. But it was that movement that began a change that children are to be valued. Not just children, but also women. The value of women has changed because of who Jesus is. In Rome, when a husband died, if he was survived by his widow, she would literally be fined a fee because she had outlived her husband. It was just considered poor form. She should have known better to die first because she was not valued. All women have historically been treated, erroneously treated, as if they were property of a husband. In places like India, in China, in Rome, in Greece, it was simply believed that women were incapable of being independent. In India, widows were voluntarily or even involuntarily burned on their husband's cremation. The act was called sati, which when translated literally means good wife. She did the right thing. She's a good wife. Secular historians acknowledge that it was the spread of Christianity that was one of the key influences that resulted in the ban of the practice. You see, Jesus makes a difference in how women are viewed in our world. Now, we all know the church is not perfect in her treatment of women. We still have a way to go, but the church of our Lord has always cared for those who are undervalued. And perhaps none were undervalued more in that world than those who were slaves. At the time of Jesus, half the population of Rome were slaves. In ancient Athens, 3/4 of the population were slaves. A slave could just be executed on a whim of the master. Slavery in the ancient world and in our world today remains a terrible thing. Now, granted, the Bible does talk about slavery as a given in our world, and that has led many to erroneously assume that that means the Bible condones slavery. But as you read the text, you begin to see that's not the case. Down through the ages, there have been so many Christ followers, so many Christians who've been on the right side and in the fight against slavery, even though there have been those who've been on the wrong side. None of them changes the fact that over the centuries, it is the church that has understood that because of Jesus Christ, there is no longer slave or free. I mean, listen to the words that Paul wrote to a slave owner named Philemon. It's in your New Testament. Paul wrote this: receive him, Onesimus, a slave, receive him not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. A brother? That would have been unheard of in that world. It was that same kind of Christian conviction that led a man by the name of William Wilberforce, a follower of Christ, to make it his very life cause to see the abolishment of slavery in England. It's that same kind of conviction that stirred the heart of people like Henry Ward Beecher, a New England pastor who provided the theological foundation of the abolitionist movement in our own country prior to the Civil War. 2/3 of the members of the Abolition Society in 1835 were ministers of the Christian faith. The majority of the members of the Underground Railroad were Christians. And even as recently as the 1960s, the civil rights movement in our country that was still trying to throw off the shackles of injustice was led by a man that so many times we forget his title. It was Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. And many of the organizations that today in our broken world continue to lead the fight against human trafficking, they are Christian organizations. Make no mistake about it. Because of Jesus, and because those who follow him have surrendered themselves to him, and they recognize that every person is made in the image of God, and that Jesus Christ died for all people, that means every person is a creation of value. And one other thing, one other way that Jesus changed our world is that Jesus changed the world with compassion. You'll remember it was Jesus who said, "I tell you the truth, when you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for me." Anytime we show compassion, we are showing that compassion to Christ. Compassion is at the heart of our calling. The word itself literally means suffering together. It's this idea that we step into the pain and the hurt in others' lives for the purpose of alleviating that pain. Christians have been doing that down through the centuries. The first orphanages, they were Christian, founded by Christians as a means of caring for abandoned children. Even the stories that we celebrate to this day, Santa Claus, that grows out of the legend of a real Christian. His name was Saint Nicholas. He lived in the 4th century, and he was known for caring for children and bringing them gifts. You take away Jesus, you take away that rootedness in Christian faith, we even lose the origin of Santa Claus. The Christian movement was also key in the development of hospitals. Sociologist Rodney Stark notes that one of the reasons that the church grew so prolifically in Europe was because of the great plagues, those two great plagues. One plague destroyed nearly a fourth of the world's population. The next plague destroyed a third of the world's population. People didn't have hospitals. What do you do when people get sick and die? Well, what was happening in that world is people were so filled with fear at this horrific plague that they would take the sick and the dying and they would throw them out into the streets. And along came this strange little community of people who were called Christians, who at great risk to themselves began taking in those who were sick and caring for them and nursing them. How else could they respond? After all, they followed the one who healed the lepers, who healed the sick of all kinds of diseases. And that began to change the world. Those caring communities, that developed into what became the first hospital, developed by a man, founded by a man who was a follower of Jesus. His name was Saint Benedict. Those early roots of the church have led to the church consistently being involved in the industry of healing. Do you ever stop and think about how many hospitals have kind of this name that's connected with Christian faith? Names like Saint Thomas, connected to the faith. St. Luke's, Good Samaritan Hospital, Mercy Hospital, St. Jude's, Holy Cross, St. Mary's, St. Anthony's, Christ Hospital, Baptist Hospital, Methodist Hospital, St. Joseph's Hospital. Why? Because the Christian community has always been at the forefront of healing and the work of healing, because that's who Jesus was. Even after the Geneva Convention, there was an organization formed to lead the way in the aid of those who were suffering. And that organization took as its symbol a large cross on a flag, a red cross. Did you ever wonder where they got the idea that healing comes from a red cross? It's all rooted in who Jesus is. Jesus changed how we care for the least of these in this world. And listen, the reality is, I know I've got to quit, but you need to hear me. I haven't touched on the impact that Jesus had in art and on music. The impact that his followers have had in politics or government, in science or economics. The list of his lasting influence goes on and on and on. But you need to know this. If you take Jesus out of this world, the world that you would be living in is so very different than the world that we've grown accustomed to. We should wonder at the mystery of how he changed our world. A Yale historian by the name of Jaroslav Pelikan wrote this. He wrote, "Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull out of history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left?" Listen, Jesus changed the world so much so that we wouldn't even recognize the world that we live in if you were somehow able to extract him and his followers. But the point of it is this: Jesus changed the world, but really what he wants to change is you. That's the world he wants to change. Just like Mary, who said, "May it be done in my life as you say." Just like Joseph, who said, who acted and did as the Lord commanded. What he wants to change is our world. Listen, this is finals season. This is that time of the year when students all across are looking at taking tests. I remember when I was a professor at Colorado Christian University, it would get to this time of year, and I would always be asked the same question. And the question that I was asked was always this: Is this going to be on the final? Now, I'm sure you never ask that kind of question. But you know what they're saying is, do I really need to know this? Is this really important? Am I going to have to give this back to you? And occasionally, I would even have a student who would be so bold as to ask me point blank, "Listen, I just want to know what is the bare minimum that I have to do to pass. What is it that I have to do just to squeak by, because I don't want to do any more than that." Now, I get that. What they're saying is, I just want to get out of this class. I want to get the credits. I want to move on. But, the reality is this. Sometimes when it comes to our faith, we can do the same thing. Sometimes we come to the Lord with almost this attitude of, "Listen, God, I just want to know, what is the bare minimum requirement that I have to do in order to get into heaven?" In other words, I don't want to change too much. I just want to know what's the bare minimum requirement. Well, you need to understand this about the Bible. The Bible never talks to us about what the bare minimum requirement is. Because when it talks about following Jesus, when it talks about giving your life to the Lord, it's talking about all or nothing. It's talking about you give him your all. Just like Mary, who said, "Listen, may it be done to me according to everything that you've said." She's saying, "I'm all in." Just like Joseph, when he realized that his plans were out the window and he began a pathway of following after Christ, he began to do everything that he had been told to do. The reality is, following Christ means that we give him our all. Listen, Jesus is either Lord of all, or you need to be asking yourself the question, is he Lord at all in my life? Jesus has changed the world, but what you need to understand is the world that he was after is you and you and you and you and you. You see, that's the world that he wants to change. He wants to change your world. And this is our final thought. Jesus changed the entire world. But have you let him change yours? Have you let him change yours? Because when you do, it is a wonder that he will do in and through your life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father and our Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who came into the world to change our world so that we would never be the same. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who has saved us, who has redeemed us, who has called us, who has given us purpose in life. He is the one that we worship and the one before whom we stand with awestruck wonder. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our ushers are going to come right now to receive our morning offering, where we give back to the Lord out of the goodness of all that he has given to us. And then we're going to invite you to stand in just a moment, and we're going to continue to worship this one who has changed our entire world. When we can give to him our life, our heart, our all as we pursue him.